Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, thank you for keeping us safe on the road getting here. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the warmth of the heater and the cleanness of the place after the hard work of our men have been preparing this place for us. Thank you for everything that brings us here and the blessings that we enjoy being together here. And I pray that as we meditate on this painfully serious doctrine, this frightening verse of Scripture, that you would give us hearts that are not only sober, but contentedly resting in the promises of your salvation. I pray that you would give us that right balance between confidence in your salvation and diligence and soberness to treat you and our relationship with you as with the respect and honor as it should. Please help me to teach this morning in a way that will be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in the last sermon, we looked at the problems of gracelessness and unbelief and profaneness in the church, and the solution of pursuing peace and holiness with all men. I caught up on my commentary reading this week, and I thought that Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh, Scotland, summarized this process neatly in his classic commentary on Hebrews. He said, every member of such a church society should consider himself as his brother's keeper. And recollecting that not only the best interests of the individual, but of the society are concerned, that his own interests and what is of highest consideration, the interests of his Lord and Master, are every member of a Christian church should look earnestly lest any of his brethren fail of the grace of God. If he discovers anything in his opinions or temper or language or conduct which endangers his final salvation, he ought to attend to our Lord's rule by first speaking to the individual by himself. He's referring to Matthew 18. Then, if this does not serve the purpose, by speaking it to him in the presence of one or two other brethren. Then, if this does not serve the purpose, by bringing the matter before the assembly appointed for that purpose. And that's according to our views of church discipline, the assembly of the elders. In this way, a constant watch should be kept, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, lest there be any profane or sensual person who in the day of trial will abandon his profession of faith. Now we get to verse 17, which deals with an issue so powerful and gut-wrenching that I've seen men in our church come unglued over it. A few years ago, I received a phone call. There's a depiction of Esau weeping at the rejection that he experienced. A few years ago, I received a phone call from a man who was in a bit of a panic. He was a member of our church. He'd made a fine confession of faith, Christian faith, to the elders and before our congregation. He was living an exemplary life of repentance from sin and pursuing peace and holiness. And I had no question in my mind about his salvation. But he still struggled with doubts. And on this occasion, he had embarked on a trip to visit his family. But as he was driving there, the thought occurred to him, maybe he shouldn't go see his family after all. Maybe God didn't want him to go see his family. And it occurred to him then, well, if that thought that he shouldn't go see his family came from the Holy Spirit, and if he kept driving to see them anyway, then he would be grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit willfully. And if he was willing to willfully disobey the Spirit of God, then his relationship with God should be called into question. Was he really an unbeliever that was so hardened against God he could pretend to be a good church person and not even flinch at this kind of hypocrisy and disobedience to God? And then he remembered this verse in Hebrews 12:17, which in his mind was about Esau crying out for a second chance, weeping and wanting to experience repentance, but totally unable to, miserable and going down to damnation and not able to be saved even when he wanted to be. He came unglued, this church brother, at thoughts like this about the state of his soul. And as he talked, the very fact that it was troubling him in the first place was proof to me that he was saved. People who don't love God don't worry about this. We reviewed together his faith in Jesus. We reviewed the evidences of the Holy Spirit in his life, from his confession of Jesus as Lord to his conviction of sin and his desire to be right with God. These things only Christians have. And we concluded with the Scripture's exhortations to test our thoughts against the touchstone of Scripture and the character of God. And we concluded that he could press past these second thoughts about taking a trip to see his family and visit his family to the glory of God with faith in Jesus without questioning his salvation. And he was greatly relieved to work through this. Another church member told me that Hebrews 12:17 was a reason he became a Christian. He'd grown up hearing about Jesus, but he'd never committed his life to trusting and obeying Jesus. He was involved in drug dealing and sexual sin and who knows what all else. And then one day the Holy Spirit used a friend of his to cut through his careless, profane attitude towards God like a laser. His friend called him on the phone, told him that unbelievers can reach a point when it's too late to be saved, like Esau. No opportunity for repentance. No more off-ramps. You just have to keep on the highway to hell. And this unglued him. That very night, he called a pastor and basically said, "What must I do to be saved? I don't want it to wait until too late." That realization that we can't take second chances for granted with God startled him out of spiritual lethargy, so that he became passionate about leaving his life of sin and getting right with God. And his spiritual journey led him to becoming a member of our church, and he has continued on in faithfulness with God. The words of Hebrews 12:17 and the caution that it presents us with are serious and should shake us. For indeed, y'all should know that afterward, when he, speaking of Esau, was wanting to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he didn't find a place of repentance, although he sought it out with tears. Genesis 25:19 and following gives us the background. Abraham's son Isaac had married Rebekah, and the Lord had given them twin sons, whom they had named Jacob and Esau. Jacob means he grabs the heel, or figuratively he deceives. And Esau simply means the color red. And at the end of Genesis 25, we read, the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he liked to eat of his game meat. But Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, perhaps from red lentils, I don't know. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright from today on." Esau said, "Look, I'm dying here. What is his birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me from this day on." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Then in chapter 27 of Genesis, we read, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim," this is the dad, "that he couldn't see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered him, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" And then, as we heard the rest of the story in our lectionary passage that Valley read, Rebecca helped Jacob deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And when Esau came back with his game meat for his dad, he was bitterly frustrated to discover that there was no blessing left for him except this dubious blessing of the sword. So this is the occasion spoken of in Hebrews 12:17, when Esau was wanting to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. Apodokimaste, he was removed from consideration, as a maybe a little more literal translation of that word. That word seems to imply more than Esau merely being edged out unjustly by his brother's scheme. The rejection was not on his father's part. Isaac didn't reject Esau. It was God himself that had removed Esau from consideration of the blessing. The Apostle Paul expounded on this in Romans chapter 9. I'll start at verse 10. "When Rebekah also had conceived by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born and not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her," mom Rebekah, "'the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" This was God's choice before the children were born, before they had done anything. God said in Malachi 1:2, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. "I will to have compassion." Exodus 33:19. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, you Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's Exodus 9:16. "Therefore, he," God, "has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." And you say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply this against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared for beforehand for glory, even us whom he had called? The Bible teaches us that God rejects some people. In fact, God prepares some people to come into the world only to be dishonorable and destroyed in order to show off God's power and justice in contrast to his grace and his mercy, which no one deserves. Hebrews 12:17 tells us that we need to know that this happens. For indeed, you must know that this happened with Esau. Esau was rejected. Now, if we stop here, this is a problem. this bare fact is fatalism, like what the Hindus and Muslims believe. They figure some folks get it bad, some folks get it good. You can't do anything about it. If we stop at the bare sovereignty of God, will be everything that the free will and Arminian Christians have rightly pointed out as problematic with do-nothing hyper-Calvinism and bump-on-a-log sovereign grace. That's why there's a second half to verse 17. Doesn't stop with the bare assertion of God's determination. It moves on to the human element of the relationship. Esau was rejected. For he didn't find a place of repentance, although he sought it out with tears. The earliest known commentator on this passage, John Chrysostom, a Greek-speaking pastor in Constantinople around the year 400, said this in his sermon on this passage. What now is this? Doth he indeed exclude repentance? Does God keep people from repenting? By no means. But how, you say, was it that Esau found no place of repentance? For if he condemned himself, if he made a great wailing, why did he find no place of repentance? Well, it was because it was not really a case of repentance. For his words were not those of repentance. And the intent to murder afterwards proves it. For the days of mourning for my father, he said, are at hand, and then I will slay my brother Jacob. That's not the words of a repentant person. Tears had not power to give him repentance. Sure, he cried, but that doesn't equal repentance. For he who repents ought not to be angry, nor to be fierce, but to be contrite, as one on whom sentence has been passed, as one who ought to be saved by mercy alone, as one who has shown himself ungrateful towards his benefactor and worthy of punishments innumerable. You look at Esau's words, and they're words of entitlement. I stuck my hand out of the womb first, and I deserve to get the blessing. No, he didn't. That's not deserving. That's not rights, entitlement. That's not repentance. John Calvin also commented on this in the 1500s. Repentance here is not to be taken for sincere conversion to God. It was only that terror with which the Lord smites the ungodly. But as the tears of Esau were those of a man past hope, they were not shed on account of having offended God. That's not why he wasn't crying, because he had offended God. The ungodly, however they may deplore their lot, complain and howl, yet do not knock at God's door for mercy. Sometimes, indeed, they break out into such words as, oh, if only, but despair cuts short their prayers and they proceed no further. They don't get to the point of, God, forgive me. Please, save me. They're not willing to take that step. They're just bemoaning the bad consequences. God would have responded in mercy if Esau had sought his mercy. God had even told Cain, the first murderer before him, that if he would subdue his sin and do what was right, he would be lifted up. But neither Cain nor Esau were willing to go there. Esau found no place in his heart for getting right with God. He chose instead to pity himself. My brother was so mean to me. I'm getting it so bad. He chose to pity himself and rebel against his parents and their God and pass down that bitter hatred of Jacob to his descendants, which has resulted in millennia of war between the nations of Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel. I think it's significant, too, that the last time this word sought was used in Hebrews, what was commended to our inquiry was to seek out God himself. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Esau, on the other hand, was not seeking him. Esau was seeking it. He's seeking the blessing rather than the blesser. Blessing is the closest match in the Greek grammar of the sentence to the word it. The word for blessing and the word for it are both in the accusative position as the object of their respective verbs. So they're very much in parallel with each other. He sought it with tears. And tears are a legitimate way to add heartfelt intensity to a request, such as when Esther begged for the life of her people before King Xerxes, when Jeremiah called upon God's pity to heal his people and rivers of tears ran down his cheeks, the father of the demon-possessed boy implored Jesus to heal his son, and he did it with tears. I believe, help my unbelief. And when the Apostle Paul passionately warned his church leaders in Ephesus against the dangers of false doctrine in Acts 20, he cried. And that was appropriate. But tears aren't always a sign of genuineness. They can be crocodile tears. Matthew says that the prophet Malachi saw through the facade of his people back when they would come into the temple and cry real tears over the altar of God. He said, you're only crying because you missed the wealthy lifestyle you lost. In reality, they were selfish, adulterous, God-dishonoring idol worshipers. And so God says, I'm not moved by your tears. Drench my altar all you want with your tears, but I'm not going to respond to that because you're not sad to have offended me. You're just crying over your bad circumstances. As a contemporary commentator, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, put it concerning Esau, his was not the godly grief which produces repentance that leads to salvation, but the worldly grief which produces death. It was his loss, not his profanity, that he mourned. And Christians will be guilty of a much greater act of profanity if, disheartened by the difficulties of the contest of faith, they barter not an earthly but a heavenly birthright for a short period of worldly ease and prosperity. Now, let me go on to say that there is a range of opinions among Bible scholars about exactly what all's going on. And I will briefly mention that most of the Bible commentators I read explained this metanoias, or repentance, in terms of a change of mind on the part of Isaac, the dad. In other words, Esau couldn't get Isaac to revoke the blessing he placed on Jacob. Couldn't get a change of mind going there. I think that's a stretch of grammar, and a number of other Greek grammarians concur that's a little bit of a stretch. But it's true in result that Isaac could not revoke the blessing on Jacob. And what happened was final with Esau. There's also some debate. There's some Bible scholars who focus on an application of exhorting Christians not to there's a certain line that you might could cross in this life where God will damn you even if you ask for forgiveness afterwards. I don't agree with that theology. It does appear that something like that will happen on Judgment Day. We see some of the Judgment Day scenarios that Jesus plays out in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, where it appears that the wicked start realizing the consequences of their sin, but it's too late because judgment has already started. Scripture teaches us that genuine repentance before judgment day will never be rejected by God. If you have genuine repentance, it's because God has chosen to save you and has given you the grace to repent in the first place. God does not put us in a bind of wanting to truly repent in this life without being able to. It'd be like a government that issues dollar bills for currency and then refuses to accept taxes paid in the same dollar bills. God is consistent. God is faithful. And Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And there, I think we see kind of both sides of this debate between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Okay, if you come to Jesus, it's because God gave you to Jesus. But if you come to Jesus, Jesus will not cast you out. There's your will and your being exercised. You're coming to Jesus, and somehow both are true. Scripture says both are true. I think it's foolish to obsess over, well, did God call me or did God not? And if God didn't elect me, then what chance do I have? It's foolish to think about the what ifs and what did God do. We are called simply to come to Jesus. And if we come to Jesus, then that proves we are saved. If we don't, then that's the proof that we're not elected. And maybe I am too simplistic and can't answer every question about that, but that's how I see it. It's because Jesus found eternal redemption as Hebrews 9:12 said, Jesus found eternal redemption. He entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood. And it's because of that we who trust Jesus can have a confidence that Esau didn't have, that we will find grace for timely salvation when we approach the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews 4:16. That's our job, is to approach the throne of grace with confidence that Jesus will save us. The point of this passage is not to get you questioning whether you've done enough repenting, whether you've done a good enough job of it. It's not to make you worry that maybe God won't save you. Your repentance is not what earns your favor with God. Jesus is the only one who could ever earn God's favor. Those who are saved simply come to Jesus and he saves them. Sure, God's children become more and more like Jesus and choosing to live in holiness rather than in sin. But repentance is a result that comes after regeneration. Repentance is not the performance basis upon which we're justified by God. The point of this passage is for you to keep chasing down peace with all men, along with the holiness without which no one will see a good relationship with the Lord, exercising supervision lest someone be lacking of the grace of God, lest some root of bitterness cause trouble and many be defiled, lest there be someone sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The example of Esau is to remind us to spread God's grace to others and encourage their faith in Jesus and challenge them not to participate in rebellious thoughts and acts against God, and thus join God in his saving and sanctifying work with others. Now, I've stated a couple of times a rather Calvinistic position on the perseverance of the saints. And I feel like it would be appropriate to give further biblical basis for this. A couple of guys in the church have pointed me to John Piper's sermon entitled, "When is Saving Repentance Impossible?" And in this sermon, Dr. Piper made five arguments from the book of Hebrews in favor of the doctrine that everyone who wants to be saved gets saved and doesn't lose their salvation. he begins, and I'm not going to do his whole sermon, but he begins by arguing that Christians can get confused by similarities between the experiences of saved and unsaved persons who both exist in the community of the church. Jesus was clear that there are going to be people in the church community who aren't really believers. And so it's easy to get confused of looking at the difference between their experience and the experience of those who are believers. Then he goes to these five passages in Hebrews, and I want to bring them forward. The first passage is Hebrews 6, 7 through 8. This picture is of two different kinds of fields, one that's fruitful and blessed, the other that's barren and cursed. The picture is not of one field that had life and vegetation and then lost it. Piper goes on to say, if we've sat in church with the light and the spirit and the word and the work of God coming to us and blessing us, and then turn our back on it, we're like a field without vegetation. It doesn't prove that we had the life and lost it. It's two different fields. Then consider Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. The phrase things that accompany salvation shows that the writer really believes that they have salvation and therefore will have the things that always accompany salvation. They belong to salvation, persevering faith and fruitfulness. He doesn't believe that fruitlessness and apostasy accompany salvation. Better things do, he says. And then Hebrews 3:14. The key point here is the tense of the verb. We have become partakers in Christ. Not we will become partakers or we are now partakers, but we have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast our assurance. In other words, perseverance in faith proves that you have become a partaker in Christ, which means that if you do not persevere in faith, it does not show that you had fallen out of partaking in Christ, but that you never became a partaker in Christ to begin with. Therefore, it seems clear that this writer does not teach that you can be in Christ and then out again. Then consider Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For all time. In other words, to become a beneficiary of the perfecting, justifying work of Christ on the cross is to be perfected in the sight of God forever. This reality suggests that Hebrews 6:6 does not mean that those who re-crucify Christ were once really justified. Then finally, consider Hebrews 13:20. Verse 20 and 21 speak of an eternal covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus. So in verse 21, he says that it's not finally dependent on us whether we persevere in faith and bear fruit. It's finally dependent on God because he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. If people could be truly justified members of the new covenant and then commit apostasy and be rejected, that would mean that God did not fulfill his promise to work in them that which is pleasing in his sight. He would have broken his new covenant promise. And so for these five reasons, Piper said, I conclude that if a person falls away, he's never been justified. His faith was not a saving faith. Of course, that's just five passages just from the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to take time to give an exhaustive treatment of that doctrine. A good treatment of it is the fifth section of the Canons of Dort, written by representatives of all the Protestant churches in Europe in the early 17th century, and that quotes proofs from all over the New Testament if you want to explore that further. My point is that there is a confidence that we can have in God's salvation. We can be that like that lamb in the shepherd's arms that's confident he's going to carry him through and protect him in every circumstance. And we can rest in that trust in our Good Shepherd. There are enough promises we can see in Scripture that this is the kind of thing he does. He will carry through those who are trusting him. And he does not encourage us to worry that we'll somehow fall out of that relationship with him. And therefore, we should, as the book of Hebrews has encouraged us already, we should boldly approach the throne of God in prayer with confidence that Jesus will make sure that we're all right. At the same time, we need to maintain a lifestyle of confessing our own sins and looking out for ways to help our brothers and sisters in Christ find and persevere in true repentance and faith. I love the way that old Pastor Chrysostom put it in his ancient sermon on Hebrews 12. I know that conscience starts back and endures not to be scourged by the remembrance of evil deeds, but hold tight your soul and place a muzzle on it. For like an ill-broken horse, so it bears impatiently what's put upon it and is unwilling to persuade itself that it has sinned. But all this is the work of Satan. Let us persuade our soul that it has sinned, that it may also repent, in order that, having repented, it may escape torment. Tell me, how do you think to obtain pardon for your sins when you haven't even yet confessed them? Let's not merely call ourselves sinners, but also count over our sins, going over them each specifically. Reveal thy way unto the Lord, says Psalm 37:5. Confess before the judge thy sins with prayer, if not with tongue out loud, at least mentally, and be worthy of mercy. We need to be those who welcome conviction of sin and confess our sin before the Lord. And it's the simple coming to him, confessing, I'm a sinner, save me, that makes us worthy of mercy. There's nothing else we do to be made, to make ourselves worthy of God's mercy. Chrysostom also spoke of the good fruits that come with true repentance. And we see this as a contrast to Esau. How did Esau react to the rejection that he experienced? It was righteous indignation because his rights were violated, and it turned into anger enough to kill his brother, right? That's not true repentance. Look for this. If you keep your sins continually in remembrance, you're not minimizing your sin. You're remembering that you're a sinner, bringing that up before the Lord, confessing your sin every day, and not trying to forget that you're a sinner. Keep it continually in remembrance, then you will never bear in mind the wrongs of your neighbor. Instead of focusing on what he or she did wrong, you're going to say, this is what I did wrong. God, please forgive me. You will feel no anger. You will not revile. You will not have high thoughts. I'm at least a lot better than him or her. You're not going to fall again into the same sins. And you'll be more earnest towards good things. You're not going to continue business as usual, continue to do the same sin over and over again. True repentance is going to do what it takes to not do that sin anymore. Might take a while to grow to that point, but true repentance is going to do what it takes. Then the last thing I thought was great in Chrysostom's application here was how he talked about accountability. He said, you see a brother going off to commit fornication or going off to a party where there's nothing but drunkenness. Said, stop him. Talk to him. Entreat him. And then he said, don't stop there. Don't just tell him, hey, you've done wrong. Or you're doing wrong, stop that. say, is there anything I'm doing wrong that you can hold me accountable for too? So say to them, now I've done you a service in reminding you of something expedient. Now, you, whatever failing you see in me, hold me back, set me right. If you see me being irritable or avaricious, restrain me, bind me by an exhortation. Said, this is friendship. This is what friends do. And he quotes from Proverbs 18:19, a brother aided by a brother becomes a fortified city. And that's the point of this section of Hebrews 12. We're to be looking out for one another. Will you speak up if you see a brother or sister heading in the wrong direction? And then will you ask them to give you accountability too? This is true friendship. This is going to be what builds up the body of Christ. And this is what is going to help people who are weak or immature in their faith to grow. And this is going to bring great joy, not only to us in our fellowship, but also to God as He sees us doing His will and participating with Him in the very things that He is focused on in this world. And that is salvation and sanctification. Let's join with our Lord in this good work. That concludes the material I've prepared today, and we'll look at the two opposing mountains, hopefully next Sunday.